I just want to review a little bit. We're talking about glorifying God. We mentioned that God created us. This is where we start. This is why we glorify God. And I want to read together with you in Romans chapter 11, this great Benedictus that Paul does in chapter 11 at the close here. In verse 36, after relating the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways, he tells us in verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." He created us. We have not, because of science or technology or whatever, our ideas, our thoughts, what we think our origin is, the Bible tells us that God created us. Psalm says that in Psalm 100, verse 3. And in verse 36, he tells us three things in regards to this creation. That God is the first cause, and that He is the source. He's self-existent. Secondly, He's the effective cause. He causes things to come into being and gives them functionality and purpose. And lastly, He's the final cause. All things go back to Him. And that's why we give Him glory. To Him be the glory. Amen. And so, we also saw that He made everything for that very reason, to give Him glory. Even the wicked will glorify Him. We saw Pharaoh as an example of that, but God will be glorified in the day of judgment. Then we moved into how do we glorify God. And we only had time to deal with a couple aspects of that. First off, you have to start by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is where you enter into the will of God. Outside of that, a person is outside of the will of God in the sense of the intentionality of the human being. Now, God is still going to work in the courses of the affairs of those that do not receive Christ to do and accomplish His will. But I'm talking about the intentionality of the individual. They begin entering His will by receiving Christ, and then they begin to glorify God from that point on. Secondly, we have to make this emphasis of glorifying God our aim in life. And if you're going to do that, there are some things that you're going to do intentionally. First off, as we mentioned last week, we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves. We have to die to self. We must not raise our fleshly being and honor it and give it glory. We do not seek its desire, but we seek the desire of God. Now we're going to pick up, as you look in your outline, we're going to deal with Roman numeral 2b, number 2. Still talking about aiming in our life to glorify God. We have to recognize first that self has to die. But secondly, we have to prefer Him above all else. That He's preeminent. We prefer Him above all else. And you have to do this moment by moment because subtle things creep in our life to rob us to glorify God. This is how subtle it is. The world and its intrusions and its concerns that we would have in regards to earthly things, and our flesh will tantalize itself towards the worldly things and begins to gravitate our thoughts, our affections. So we have to realize that we have to consciously aim to glorify God by putting Him above all else, placing Him above all things that includes your money, your fame, your job, your honor, your friends, relationship, and even your family. I can think of times that I've gone maybe to speak somewhere on occasion or even here where the flesh would like to say, I hope they like what I'm going to say. I hope they like me. That is absolutely detestable to God. We do not speak on behalf of ourselves. We do not do what we do on behalf of ourselves, but we represent God. We die to self. We lose ourselves. And if we're going to aim to glorify God, that pride that when it raises its ugly head so subtly, we have to immediately do something about it and redirect ourselves in glorifying God. And if you want to hate something, hate that. Hate pride. Hate any time that it wants to resurrect itself and pat itself in the back. Well, boy, they really did like you, didn't they? I hope not. I hope they liked Christ. I hope they enjoyed what He did when someone ministered on His behalf. Because that's for the glory of God. It would be better to shut one's mouth or not do anything if they seek to get glory for oneself. No matter what it is, teaching, preaching, a gift of encouragement, hospitality. God's blessing is not on an individual that seeks His own glory. You might remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. He sought to seek His glory. And Daniel warned him, don't do that. God will take you down. The dream that you had is telling you ahead of time that if you do not seek God and give Him glory, God will take you down. A year later, after that vision, certainly Nebuchadnezzar honored himself. Look at all these things that I have done. And then these watchers came and pronounced the decree to him. And he became like a beast for 7 years until he looked up and gave God glory. Herod Agrippa in chapter 1 in Acts chapter 12. You want to turn over there and look at that account. He's reigning from AD 37 to 44. He killed James, the first apostle. We find this occasion now that Herod Agrippa is going to face, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 12 Acts. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in his royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an orientation to them. And the people kept shouting, "Oh, the voice of a god, not a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Don't think God will not do that in your life. He has different ways of approaching taking a person down. He may not kill you, but He may defame you. He may even cause disorientation in the mental capacity, sickness, or whatever means He desires, because He will receive the glory. So we have to be careful that we, above all things, or going to give Him the glory. You'll probably have to pay a high price to do this. It may even cost you some friends if you're going to keep Christ, if you're going to keep God in the center of your life and give Him glory. In Exodus chapter 32, some people paid just that kind of a price in an orgy in regards to idolatry at the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai. The Israelites, as you remember, built a golden calf and began to worship it in this wild, ravageous maneuver. Moses was up on the mount. God was giving him these Ten Commandments. But then he came down. And when he saw it, he was enraged. The Bible says he was hot with anger. And he said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi came forward. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword on his thigh, and go back and forth from the gate to the other gate of the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. If you're going to keep God at the center of your life, it's going to cost you. When you give glory to God, you may stand alone. These people paid a price, a high price, and they killed those that they loved for the sake of the glory of God. The Bible says He will not share His glory with anyone. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Family is not first. People say family is first. It is not first. In fact, you know, it's interesting when God says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," He never says second. Never, there's no second. Everything falls in place if God is preeminent in your life. It filters through everything else. Your job, your desires, your relationships, no matter what they are. And so there is no second. Don't use that line, God first, second this, third that. If God is first, everything else will go in its right place. God is not to be robbed of anything at any time. Thirdly, if you're going to aim for God, if you're going to aim for God, you have to be content to do His will at any cost. These are dovetailing together, each of these ones that I'm referring to. In John chapter 12, Jesus is the example. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled." That's a very strong term. It signifies horror, anxiety, agitation. "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So the Son of God, in His incarnate state, doing the will of the Father cost Him something. And He had to resign unto the will of God, which was His great delight. But no one likes to suffer. No one likes to endure pain of any kind, whether that pain is emotional or physical. No one enjoys that. In other words, Jesus is saying, as He did in the garden, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. And if you're going to get the glory out of this, I submit to it. Glorify your name, Father, for whatever it costs." Now, our world is changing. We don't like where it's headed. Will you glorify God in it? Will you serve Him and never lose sight of the prize that God sets before you to walk and to run in a race? The game plan hasn't changed for God, even though our world is changing. In fact, maybe we ought to be a little bit more fervorous in what we need to do, because the time is getting shorter. Another thing in regards to aiming towards glorifying God means that we suffer when He suffers. You suffer when God suffers, if you're going to aim to glorify God. We hurt when God is dishonored. If we go in the direction that we're going to go, more babies are going to be slaughtered. Is God offended? Are you offended? Do you weep and mourn? Not only that we have been doing that, but now pouring it on. If we go in the direction. That is planned. And then in regards to the physical way of things, of looking at it. Can God intervene? Yes. Do we pray that He would? Yes, I do. But let Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to participate in glorifying God no matter what He decides. Will you suffer with God? When He's dishonored, will you feel that shame and that dishonor towards yourself in regards to a God that you serve? The psalmist said in Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for Thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those that reproach Thee, God, have fallen on me," the psalmist said. I hurt when God's name is reproached. Do you shiver when someone blasphemes God's name? And do you turn back and bless God's name encountering that? Whatever God, whenever He is dishonored, you must feel the pain because you love God so greatly. In fact, if you do not have that dishonored approach, it tells you that your love for God has waned. Jesus claimed for Himself this very attitude in John chapter 2, verse 17. He reiterated what that psalmist said in 69 chapter verse 9 when He cleansed the temple. He made a cord of whip. And He expunged those that were changing money and turning over the tables. "Zeal for Thy house has consumed me. I feel the reproach against God. He's hurting, I hurt. He's suffering, I suffer." When God is approached in any way, shape, or form, and that includes the slaughtering of babies, or any kind of decree or law that enforces upon God's holiness and His ways, you ought to rent your garments. Maybe figuratively speaking, but your heart ought to be broken. You feel the pain of God. There are many people who are Christians for decades that haven't even learned this particular truth. And the purpose of our existence is to glorify God. And part of that means hurting when He is hurt. Did Jesus hurt when He was on this earth? Certainly He did. The crucibles, at least we see emotionally, Jesus weeping. He wept in regards to the grave where two beloved people were before Him, Martha and Mary. He grieved. What was He grieved about? And I think He was grieved because of the pain that they were experiencing and ultimately the curse of sin itself and what it does in separating us ultimately from God itself if we do not have a relationship with Him. Jesus feels that pain. The writer of Hebrews says He sympathizes with our weakness. He enters into the plight of our pain. He feels our pain, and we feel His pain when He's encroached upon. A fifth thing that we have to realize is that if we're going to glorify God, and we're going to aim specifically for doing this in our life, we have to be content to go unrecognized as long as God gets the glory. We have to go unrecognized. The life of Paul gives us an excellent illustration of this. His great goal was to exalt God throughout his life. In fact, Paul was one of my favorite places to go in regards to dying to self. He spoke more about this than anybody else. and yielding to God, allowing the Spirit to take control, whereby we are transformed, the life of Christ is manifested. And that's where glory is given to God. He did this actively until the time it came, even when he was in imprisonment. If that happened, if that would happen to us, how would we face it? Are you getting ready to face prison right now? Are you getting ready to face whatever it may be that is ahead for you? If God so deems to allow things to go in the direction that unearthly people are planning to allow things to happen, because you will be an enemy. You're already an enemy now, but you will really be an enemy then. Paul surrendered himself, said, I am a prisoner of the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of God. I'm a bondservant of Him. I am enslaved to Him. And if this is His will for me to glorify Him, I will glorify Him. In this situation, I will use the opportunity that God has given me in this place to glorify Him. Now, you know what happened to the Philippian jailer when that happened? When he and Silas were in that situation, being in stocks, being spread out at midnight, giving hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening. Then a little later, here comes this earthquake that opens up the gates of the prison doors. The jailer awakes, thinking that the prisoners are gone, and he would receive dishonor if they're gone and he's still alive, so he's going to thrust himself through. Paul tells him, don't do that. We're still here. And then he cried out, what must I do to be saved? See, that gives glory to God. You never know what God's going to use. If you give Him glory, He will use every opportunity at His disposal when you're surrendered to God like that. When you aim to give God the glory. While Paul was being held, there are those that were outside begin to seek and to hurt him. In the Philippians chapter 1 verse 16, it describes it this way. For those that proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, he said, no matter what, Christ is being preached. He wasn't concerned about what they were saying about him. He was more concerned about Christ. They may be doing it for selfish ambition, but Christ is proclaimed. They may be slamming me in the bucket. I don't care. It's Christ that I want to exalt. And if I have to suffer the shame of their ridicule, so be it. He was willing for that to happen. Paul's reaction in verse 18 of that chapter says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. Now, Paul, you know, he was a person that had great credentials. The Bible tells us that he was the chief of sinners. That was his own language. Meaning, even now, present tense, I'm the chief of sinners. But God chose me as one untimely born, called me to be His emissary, a sent one, an apostle. I do not want to shame Him. Therefore, my aim is to glorify God. How about you? What are your inner feelings when someone gains honor at your expense? Do you feel robbed? Hey, wait, don't they understand that I was the major person in that, in this process? And this guy's is that okay with you? Is it okay if God gets the glory? Are you okay with that? How do you react? You may say on the outside, oh, yeah, but inside, what's going on? One mark of a spiritually mature person is that they're willing to let others get the credit, even if they don't. How a person responds is going to reveal whether that person is concerned for God's glory or with their own. And this is the last one I want to deal with here this morning. Moving from the aiming to give God glory, we're still going to give God glory as we confess our sins, especially now as we're getting ready to receive communion. You give glory by confessing your sins. How so? I mean, maybe you haven't even thought about this. How does confessing your sins give God glory? You remember the story back in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan? In direct violation of God's orders, this man gathered a part of the spoil after the fall of Jericho. He's probably thinking, no one's going to know. You know, I'm going to hide it in the dirt in my tent. No one's going to know. Not even God. You know that? So he buries it as what he gathered, what he was not supposed to gather from the spoils, and hid it in the ground underneath his tent. But God did know. And Achan was exposed. So what does Joshua do in this situation? In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, when he is found out, Achan is now being found out. He says, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." What that tells us is that God was going to receive glory from confession from this wicked man as he began to admit what he had done. Confession of sin glorifies God. Why? Because if you excuse your sin, you impugn God. You call into question God. You absolve yourself of responsibility and blaming God for getting you into this mess. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. That was Adam's response after he sinned and hid from God. "The woman that you gave me, God, she gave this to me, and I ate." He's not confessing his sin. He's not glorifying God. He's blaming God. He was practically saying, "God, you did it. If you haven't given me this woman, none of this would have ever happened." Do you want to bet? So to do that is to blame God and then assign guilt to him if we don't confess our sins. God is never at fault when you and I sin. If we do not confess our sins, it implies that God somehow is responsible and we malign his holiness. We malign his holiness. So those who try to sneak around from under the absolute responsibility for their own sin commit a grievous sin against the glory of God. Another illustration of this is in 1 Samuel. The Israelites had not paid attention to God for years, and now they're getting into this battle with the Philistines. And someone said, "Boy, we are in trouble. We've already lost some men. What are we going to do? God has forsaken us." "I know. Let's go down and get the ark. And so they get the ark because it's supposed to represent God's presence. It was supposed to stay there at the tabernacle. That was the holy place at that time. But the backsliding nation, along with these wicked priests, took it into the battle, thinking this is going to be our good luck charm. And when the ark arrived on the front line, the people were delirious. Samuel records in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth shook. But that ploy didn't work. The Philistines captured that ark. They stuck it into the temple of their false god, Dagon. They were about to discover, though, that God is not to be trifled with. And God began to chop away at that idol in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And in the morning, the Philistines found Dagon on his face before this ark. And then they set it back up. But on the next day, he was prostrate again, with his head and his hands completely broken off. Only his trunk remained intact. And God was not even through at that point. In chapter 5, verse 6, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors." God was smiting them for their mistreatment of the ark. The ark of God's glory. And what do they do? Verse 12 says this. They cried out to heaven. This is what it says. "And the man who did not die from the tumor or the plagues, they had tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven." Chapter 6 relates that they decided to return that ark now and to appease God by making this... Now notice, this is their way of confessing. They're making a trespass offering to God now. They understand that they're guilty of transgression and God is vindicating Himself. They've affronted this holy God. And so in their way, the Bible says they're bringing a trespass offering. And apparently a plague of mice had struck these Philistines at the same time. So following their pagan customs, they began to make a votive offering. A consecrated offering in fulfillment of a vow that they're making. And it included the likeness of those diseases that they were being inflicted with. So they made these golden images of the tumors and the mice in order to, according to verse 5, to give glory to the God of Israel. These are pagan people, but even in their act, they acknowledge that God must receive glory and they had done wrong. You know, God can use what any means He wants to at any time. And maybe God is doing that now. At a different level in our country to see what we are made of and to use us to give Him glory in a way maybe like this earth has never seen before. And so there was a constitution of confession of their sin. And it was acknowledged that they had done evil and fallen from God. And they passed the ark back to the Israelites. When chastisement or discipline from God comes in your life or my life, how do you react when conflicts come? "I don't deserve this, God. I think I've been doing a pretty good job. Why me? Why this? You're holy. And I think I've been doing a good job." You know, the Son of God went through the depths of the horror of the eternal curse, something that you and I will not experience. He did that for the glory of God. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Aren't you glad for that? We don't have justice in the land right now. But I know one that is just. And when it's all said and done, we will stand acquitted before Him. And He will get the glory as He executes His judgment for those that will not willingly give Him glory. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Boy, that means now. It's not just in our position we're cleansed before God. It's in our practice. He cleanses us from the root. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not just a little bit, but all of it. The Greek word for confess here, homologio, means the same thing. You align yourself with God, what God thinks about that. I realign my affections, catching it up to the will of God to move in His direction. I admit, God, You're right. I'm going in Your direction. I'm going to give You glory in confessing my sin. I agree with You in regards to this fault, the wickedness of my own thought, my feelings, my words. And I repent. I change my mind. I change my course. That is an act of glory to God. And you know something? You don't have to beg God for forgiveness. Why? It already says, He is faithful and just to forgive us as soon as we agree with Him. Father, as we lay ourselves naked before You, it is our heart's desire for those that are Yours to seek Your glory, to give You glory in everything. And Father, our times have changed. I may be upset about it. I may be angry. Help me to glorify You. Help me to seek the ways that I can best serve You and honor You and represent You, being faithful to You in all things, to aim purposely to give God glory in this or that, but in all things. We quiet ourselves before You, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to take these elements that represent the One that gave His life for us, that willingly sacrificed Himself, that gave up Himself to the will of the Father for our sakes and to give God glory. Father, by Your Holy Spirit, examine us now. Father, if there's someone that is listening that has not received Christ as their Savior, I would ask that the Holy Spirit would make them feel guilty, convict them of their sins, show them that they're outside Your grace, show them that they're outside Your will, show them that they're outside of heavenly truth. Father, the Bible tells us to turn from our sins and to turn to Christ. The pinnacle of history is Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection. If you confess your sins and admit that you are a sinner before God, that you have fallen short of the glory of God by the way you have lived your life, and now on bended knee and your heart broken, turning to God and asking for forgiveness and calling upon the Lamb of God who sacrificed Himself for you to forgive you of your sins, that you would receive the gift of God for you, that He is your substitute now. The Bible says that all call upon the name of the Lord will be forgiven. You now begin to enter into the glory of God by doing that. Believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, promising eternal life to anyone that comes to Him. He broke the curse of sin. The shackles and the bondage that Satan would want to bring in your life. Father, help us live unto God, not unto ourselves. Father, as we now partake of these elements, we want to give you the glory and give you thanksgiving for what you have done for our life. We are debtors to you. For your name's sake, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.